Save is a small word, and we use it in small ways. Lots of times we will talk about saving money, for instance, or saving time, or saving someone trouble. Sometimes, of course, we use the word save in big ways when we talk about saving our life or saving someone's life. And in fact, an even bigger form, old-fashioned SOS, save our souls, which is getting toward a pretty big sort of an idea. Save is a small word, though. Salvation is a big word, not only long, but it has that overtones of something really significant underfoot, salvation. Except, of course, in this day and age in which we can trivialize most anything and use the idea of my salvation in a relatively small sense. I overheard a nurse not too long ago, and she was explaining in great detail to another nurse about how her feet used to hurt until she had discovered these particular inner soles that she was now wearing, and she said, they have been my salvation, and I was glad for her. But in some ways, it strikes me as a little strange. It is only in an age like our own, in which we are so concerned about health, in which we're so prosperous that we can be concerned about trivial things like that, that would use a big word like salvation to talk about saving us a little bit of trouble with our feet. Salvation is a big word, and it really deserves some serious attention. And it usually gets serious attention, particularly in a place like this, where we're very much concerned about salvation, saving our souls in the real sense of saving our souls eternally, of delivering us from our enemy, our great enemy, Satan, who goes about as a ravening lion seeking whom he may devour. And we know, as Jonah observed in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, that salvation is from the Lord. And that is where we look for salvation, for saving our souls. It's no wonder that Jesus attracted so much attention then in his life when he entered this world under the auspices of such a prophecy as that which Zacharias had offered. When he talked about him as the fulfillment of God's prophecies to raise up a horn of salvation for his people. And everywhere that Jesus went, he provoked even more attention about this idea of salvation as he spoke about it in various ways. In John chapter 5 and verse 34, he said, "The testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." And he's not talking about some trivial kind of saving trouble or saving pain from our corns. He's talking about salvation. And people were intrigued when they heard him say in John chapter 10 and in verse 9, "I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He provoked people's attention. Specifically when he would pronounce of this one or that one or the other one that they had entered into salvation. Luke chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, he spoke to Zacchaeus and he said, "This day is salvation come to this house." And then he went on to say in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus provoked a lot of attention among the people in general, but particularly among his disciples, as he talked about salvation and being saved and saving them. And they were a religious people, whether they were fishermen or not, whether they were learned in the way that the rabbis were or not, they knew what happened to those on whom God cast angry eyes. They knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. I suspect that they knew those stories as well or better than those who, as we say, grow up in the church and go to Bible classes and hear them. They knew about Tyre and Sidon, and they knew about Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. And they knew the personal stories, too, of their own people, of Saul and of Eli and of Samson. And they knew the story, too, I am sure, of Nadab and Abihu as well as we. about those on whom the Lord's anger fell and the need for finding some salvation from that anger. They knew, as we do, that Moses didn't enter into the promised land. They knew that could happen to even those who were the best among them. They knew that they were in need of salvation. And they were interested when Jesus talked about that, when he said he came to seek and to save the lost. And so John wrote about it later in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. They were very much interested in that. And they expressed their interest in the same way that we express our interest in the things that are the focus of our attention. That is, they ask questions about that. You can always tell what people are interested in when they start asking you questions. They don't ask you questions generally about things that don't concern them. Of course, sometimes people will ask that just out of politeness, but you can see their eyes glaze over as soon as you start to answer the question. No, they want to ask you questions about things that interest them. It may be something that interests them just for the moment. And a couple of students over to the house yesterday, and that's what they kept asking about, psychology. I don't know whether they're really personally interested, but there's a test coming up. So they're interested in those things. They want to hear about that. And when you're around someone who's interested in computers, that's what they ask questions about. What kind do you have? How much memory does it have in it? They express their interest by asking those questions. And we express our interest in terms of what's happening in the news. Did you hear what happened? What do you think about that? And these disciples of Jesus, they expressed their interest by asking questions related to salvation. And I want us to consider this morning three questions built around this idea of salvation. Three salvation questions, as you may phrase it. In Luke chapter 13, we encounter the first of these questions related to salvation. In Luke chapter 13, and really the question in verse 23, but maybe looking in the context a little bit. Verses 22 through 24, let's read those three verses. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to enter. Jesus, of course, keeps provoking interest. Wherever he went, he was teaching, preaching. And wherever he was teaching or preaching, he was teaching or preaching about salvation. And they were interested about that, and they asked the question. And here this fella asks, are there just a few that are going to be saved? It's a pretty pertinent question even today. Are there just a few that are going to be saved? And people ask it with a variety of different attitudes. Some people will ask it in a provocative way. Are you among those people who think that not very many folks are going to heaven? And then lead that up with kind of you think you're the only ones going to heaven kind of a question. How in the world could it possibly be that just a few people are going to be saved out of the millions and billions of people in the history of the world? They will say, it just doesn't seem fair about that. I'm not sure what the attitude of this questioner was. It could well have been that he was asking it smugly, thinking, of course, that the answer is going to be, well, the Jews are going to be saved, but not the Gentiles. And so, of course, that would be a few who are being saved out of the great many of those who could be saved. Or it could be that he had been listening more intently to what Jesus was saying. And he had understood that the things Jesus was saying about salvation suggested that not even all of the Jews were going to be saved. That there would be just a few who would be saved out of all the number of people who heard him speak. And then certainly just a very few out of all the history of the world. I don't know how big this man's imagination was about that or his concern. But he asked an important question. Are there just few that are going to be saved? And Jesus gives really two answers to this question. First of all, he gives the answer that we find in the immediate context here in verse 24. Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Indeed, the answer to the question simply is yes. There are just a few who are going to be saved. Because there are many who are going to try, he said, to get in. But there are not very many who are going to be able to do that. There are two gates, Jesus said. There is the broad gate, and many will go through that gate because it leads on to destruction. But there is the narrow gate, the difficult gate, and few there be that find it that leads on into eternal life. Yes, there are just few that are going to be saved. It's not an easy thing. And therein lies perhaps the kind of attitude of people who ask that question today as an attempt to denounce the Scriptures or to denounce what they see as Church of Christ teaching about the Scriptures, to denounce this idea that surely God can't mean that just a few are going to be saved. You know, it's interesting, we have to defend the gospel on two fronts. And they really are very different kind of defenses and very different kind of attacks. On the one hand, we have to defend the gospel against the charges that, in fact, it is just a fantasy, that there's nothing true about it, that in some ways it's too good to be true, that there's no way in which these things about Jesus are true, resurrection of the dead. There's no way in which these miracles happen. We're too rational to believe in that sort of thing. Or maybe they even want to know about whether those historical events described in the Old Testament are true or not. And we're really pretty good, I think, at rational arguments about the Scripture and defending it against people who claim it can't be true at all. I mean, we're pretty good about searching through the archaeological evidence, demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. We're pretty good at the whole body of work called evidences, logical evidences, historical evidences, evidences within the Scripture, consistency, the fulfilled prophecies and those things. We're pretty good about defending it about that. There is, however, the other front in which people attack the Scriptures. There are those people who want it to be a fantasy, who want it to be illogical. For instance, there is this one specific kind of fantasy that people have, that the Bible should be about Jesus, and it should be about morality, and it should be about what's righteous, but that ultimately everybody's going to be saved. That ultimately it makes no demands on us, and ultimately it makes no distinction between us. That somehow everybody's going to be saved. Well, now that's a fantasy. that's just is illogical. I mean, there's this sense in which you can't have it both ways. You can't have it logically so that there is a high standard of what we ought to be. And on the other hand, there are no judgments for people who don't meet those standards. You know, this really is Freud's charge against the Scriptures, that is just wish fulfillment, that people just put their fantasies into it all, that we fantasize about having a God who takes care of us, and that we fantasize about everybody being saved. We make it what we want it to be. C.S. Lewis really aptly answers that as succinctly as he does most other things. Nobody, he said, wants to believe in hell. That's not a wish fulfillment, that we are in danger of the judgment. Long ago, Lucretius, the Roman materialist philosopher, put the lie to that kind of an idea when he said we ought to stop believing in life after death because then we don't have to be afraid of hell. And in fact, that's the way people want it. They don't want to have to believe in hell. And so they ask the question with a condemnatory tone in their voice. Are just a few going to be saved? If that's the case, then it can't be true. But the Bible's pretty clear about that. God will not save everybody. And in fact, I almost would put it this way. God can't save everybody. He can't save everybody and be just. I know that's the case. He can't save everybody and be logical. I know that's the case. He can't save everybody and give us free will. I know that's the case. He won't save those people who refuse to hear him. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, and there's not much God can do for that fool. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, in talking about this parable of the sower, reminds us that there are those people who have heard the word and have had it snatched out of their heart. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. God is not going to save those who won't hear him. God is not going to save those who deny their sins. I mean, how are you going to save somebody who thinks they don't need to be saved? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Tells us about those people who deny their sin. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word's not in us. God's not going to save those people who deny their sins. He's not going to save those people who don't repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he repeats that a few verses later. I tell you, if you don't repent, you all likewise will perish. God will not save those who don't hear him. He will not save those who deny their sin. And he will not save those who refuse to repent. He will not save those who refuse Jesus. Acts chapter 4. And verse 12, there's salvation, there's that big word again, in no other place, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's just no other avenue for that kind of salvation except Jesus. You know, you're minded as you hear about this, of those people, the old story about those people who were run to flood on the top of their house, and they kept waiting for God to save them, and the boat came by and they wouldn't get in, and the helicopter came by and they wouldn't get in, and then they drowned finally as the flood waters rose, and they said, why didn't God save us? And he said, I sent the boat and I sent the helicopter. We wouldn't get in. How is God going to save people who refuse Jesus Christ? And then finally, one other category, God will not save those people who refuse to obey. Those people who refuse to obey, John 3 and verse 16 says, they will not see life. Romans 2 and verse 8 talks about those who do not obey, but obey in righteousness. Wrath and indignation is their part. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Jesus will come in the final day taking retribution on those who do not obey the gospel. God is not going to save those categories of people. And the truth of the matter is, I just don't see logically how he could do that. There would be no moral logic to the universe. We couldn't understand a world in which God just reaches in and transforms people. And then there'd be free will and free choice and any reason for Jesus to die and any reason for the preaching of the gospel or anything else. You think about it this way. There are people that you know, hopefully not too many of them. There are people I know that if God were to say, okay, I'm going to save you, and at the end of their life, he put them in heaven, it would be hell to them. They wouldn't be saved. They have no interest in those kind of things. They would just be upset that they were associated with, well, with righteous people, because that's not the kind of people they like. They would be upset that they had to spend their time, whatever we do in heaven, worshiping God, because that's not what they do here. It just wouldn't make any sense. Are few going to be saved? Well, yes, unfortunately, that's the case. But it's not because God hasn't tried. It's because people get to make their own choice, and there are just not that many people who want, really want to be saved. That's the first answer Jesus gives to that question. The second answer he gives a little bit further down in chapter 13, verse 29. After he's talked about those who are not going to be saved, in verse 29 he says, "And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Just in case you misunderstood what it means that just a few are going to be saved, he reminds them that that few are going to be comprised of no special group from the east and the west and the north and south. Not Jews, not Gentiles. Not those who are born in the northern hemisphere and those in the southern hemisphere. It's not just the tall or the short or the wealthy. It's going to be all kinds of people. People from many different lands and many different walks of life. For as Peter learned in 1 Timothy or in Acts chapter 10, God is no respecter of persons. There are going to be a lot of different kinds of people who are going to be saved. And we need to be real careful about that. It's not our decision about which kinds of people God is likely to save. Again, it depends on the issue of their response to the preaching of the gospel. And there is really no predicting that. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that there are people that we love, that we respect, people that we care about deeply, people that we think would be subjects to the gospel. And they just don't hear it. I mean, what exactly is it? What words can you use to appeal to them? These are the people that we would save if it were up to us. But it's not up to us. It's up to them. And they refuse the gospel. And there are others. This is cause for considerable consternation and frustration and maybe even a little amusement. There are others. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're just amazed. These are not the people we would have thought of. These are not the people we would have said, that's a person that if you preach the gospel to them, they're going to believe it. From the east and the west and the north and the south, they've come. Even here today, just an amazing difference between us. And yet, this great thing in common, that we believe in Jesus Christ and seek to obey Him. We ought to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of trying to measure others by ourselves or to commend ourselves because we're like others. And we'd better be careful, too, as the old-timey preacher said, about whittling on God's end of the stick. It's not up to us to decide who and when and where. It's not up to us to ask the question in a sneering way, will just a few be saved? God will take care of all of that. Our job is to preach the gospel, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and let those people who hear it decide. And then God, based on their decisions and their actions, will make the determination of who is saved and who is not. Are there just a few to be saved? Well, yes, just a few. Which brings us to the second question that I want us to consider this morning in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 tells us, first of all, beginning in verse 18, the story of the rich young ruler. And you remember that story well. It has a number of lessons for us. This young man that Mark tells us Jesus looked at and loved, this young man who was a important person. He was well versed in the scriptures, so much so that he was a ruler among the Jews. He was a rich man. And among the Jews, to be rich seemed that you were favored by God. He was the kind of young man I think lots of people looked at and admired in many different ways. And he came to Jesus with an admirable question. He came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Here again, Jesus has stirred up interest in salvation, and they come and ask him questions. And Jesus, after having explored with him the fact that he had kept the commandments from his youth up, told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, and then come and follow him. And this rich young ruler, when he heard that, was sad, and he went away, because he was extremely rich, the scriptures say. And then Jesus says, in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved then? If just a few are going to be saved, who can be saved? And in one sense, as they look at this and they ask this question, it is out of incredulous disbelief. How can that be? How can these people not be saved, these rich people? For from their point of view, being rich was a sign of God's divine favor. You look at that today, and sometimes we're tempted to think the same thing, that people who are rich and who are healthy and whose families are all healthy, that somehow that's a sign of God's providential care of them. And if those people can't be saved, then who can? Who has a chance? Those who are living lives that are some ways sad and filled with difficulties. If God's not good to us that way, and He's good to these people, and they're not even going to be saved, then how in the world is anybody going to be saved? And of course, at a deeper level of thinking about it, they're probably thinking in this sense that here's this rich young ruler that they looked at, and like Jesus, they admired. Here's a man who knows the law. Here's a man who is respected by everybody in the community. Here's a man who is wealthy. He has the time to practice being righteous. And even he is not going to be able to be saved. Then who can be saved? Well, and Jesus gives them, again, two answers to the question. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, he said, "The things are impossible with people, but they are possible with God." Yeah, you look at it, he said, and it's hard to imagine that a person can be saved. If even this young man just can't make the decision to follow me, this young man is so caught up, as good as he is, with his money, then why can we expect any of us to be able to be saved? Maybe it won't be because of the love of money. Maybe it'll be because of the love of some particular person or the love of ease. Or maybe it'll be because we have whatever other kind of problems that stand between us and a being Christ. How in the world can we expect to be saved that this man can't expect to be saved? Well, it's possible with God. And you know that's the case because really, that's where salvation begins. Jesus came into the world that we might be saved. And without Him, it just wasn't going to happen. There's no way that we could save ourselves. There's no possibility of doing that without God's help. And each and every one of us needs to recognize that's the case. Otherwise, we're just playing at serving God. If we don't recognize that it depends upon Him, really, here's the one thing we have to do. We have to give ourselves to Him. And that's the one thing the rich young ruler couldn't do. Yes, as long as it depended upon him to obey this law and that law and the other, he was happy. As long as it depended upon him to give even a tenth of everything that he had, he was happy. But when it came to giving up everything and depending upon the Lord, he couldn't do that. Even the rich, Jesus says, can be saved, his second answer, by God's grace. Luke chapter 19 and verses 9 through 10, verses I read earlier, talking about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who is a sinner, who is a tax collector, who is wealthy, and Jesus looks up at him and says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he's a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Even you can be saved, Jesus says. Even you can be saved. How many times do we read in the Scriptures about Jesus being associated with the sinners, with the women who were sold into prostitution, with the tax collectors who had sold themselves into slavery to the mammon, the god of money? Many times do we read about the Pharisees being upset about that, and Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." And these are the ones who are subject to salvation. You can be saved, he said, with God's help. Is it possible? Well, it certainly is possible. And then the third question, which is really the relevant question. And I could look at a number of different places for this, but in Acts chapter 16, of course, after Jesus has finished his work of providing a ransom for us and salvation for us, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi, and about midnight they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chain was unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Are there few who are going to be saved? That's true. If even this wealthy, rich, handsome, I suppose, righteous young ruler couldn't be saved, then who can be saved? Well, it's possible with God's help. Then what must I do to be saved? And I think this jailer here in Philippi, when he asked this question in verse 30, is talking about more than the issue of being saved from his obligation to the Roman authorities because he'd let the prisoner escape, because the prisoners are still there. Yes, immediately he's going to take his life because he thinks they're gone. But now they're still there. The doors have miraculously opened. Miraculously, even more from his point of view, the prisoners are still there. And he has heard the preaching that Paul has been engaged in. And here's a further confirmation to him that what Paul and Silas are saying has some merit. It has some basis of power. And now he is struck too with this issue of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And of course, the same question was asked in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached so powerfully to those Jews in Jerusalem that they were responsible for the killing of Jesus Christ. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" is the implication. And the answer comes back to them as it does to this Philippian jailer. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the thing that you have to do if you're going to be saved. Saved from killing Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Saved from having locked up the messenger of God here in Philippi. Saved from your sins against God. There is but one way to get that salvation. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no other, for there's only one name under heaven that's been given whereby men may be saved. And that is Jesus Christ, the only way in which it can be accomplished. Way back in Psalm 49, the psalmist there had observed how costly it is to be saved. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of souls is costly." And here we have a noble thought in this 49th Psalm. If you wanted to save your brother, if you wanted to save your sister, you wanted to save your husband or your wife, you wanted to save someone that was close to you and dear, what could you do? You don't have enough money. You don't have enough time. You don't have what it takes to redeem them. Jesus Christ did. He became the perfect sacrifice and died on the cross as a ransom for our sins so that we might have eternal life. And if you want to be saved, there's only one way to do that. That's to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he told him in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. They said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. He heard the preaching of Jesus. He believed it. He repented of his sins, even to the extent of washing the wounds that he had inflicted upon them. And then he is baptized. That's the way you're saved. And really, it doesn't matter whether you like that plan of salvation or not. That's what it is. That's the way it's taught over and over in the book of Acts. And all it is for us to remember is what Hebrews 2 and verse 3 said. What do you think the end is going to be of those who neglect so great a salvation? When you see what happened to those in the Old Testament when they neglected the word that was spoken to them by the prophets, here it is. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, Romans 13 and verse 11, your salvation is nearer now than it was on the day that it was first proclaimed. It's up to you to make your decision in terms of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. And are you in the kingdom of heaven? It's because of Jesus. If you're not, it's because you haven't obeyed Him. And He invites you to do that this very moment. And we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.